Our scripture reading this morning begins with a passage from Genesis chapter 45, the first 15 verses, and then continues with a parallel passage in chapter 50. As we continue our 20-week trek through the Bible, this is the fourth message that comes from the book of Genesis. And these passages that we're looking at this morning actually represent the climax of a long, extended narrative that basically fills the last third of the book of Genesis. It's a story that is very familiar, I'm sure, to virtually all of us this morning, the story of the book of the story of the Joseph. And our passages this morning take place when Joseph reveals himself for the first time to his brothers. Many years before, of course, those brothers had horribly mistreated him, plotted to kill him, ended up selling him into slavery in Egypt. Suffered a number of misfortunes, including being falsely imprisoned, but ultimately rose to prominence. And now the brothers are there to purchase some grain in the midst of a famine, and not knowing that this is their long lost brother that they are dealing with. And so we first of all read the episode that is recorded in Genesis chapter 45. This actually follows a little speech by Joseph's brother Judah, which is very emotional and precipitates some emotion on Joseph's part. And so the narrator continues with the story. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near to me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you here because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him." The family does relocate to Egypt. Number of years pass. Joseph and his brother's father, Jacob, dies. And at that point, once again, the brothers are worried about what this might mean. And so there is another scene of forgiveness in Genesis chapter 50. I'll be reading verses 15 through 21. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph: I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I would again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that your word is indeed living and active. And so as we encounter this story this morning, we pray that you would unleash some of its power in our lives. And through this message, we pray that that you would transform us in the ways that we need to be changed. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I think few films ever depicted the complexities of family life better than the 1980 movie Ordinary People. If you're familiar with it, you might remember it's about this family that, on the surface at least, seems to be practically perfect in every way. It's an upscale family living in this posh Chicago suburb, but as the story unfolds, we quickly learn that appearances can be rather deceiving, because underneath this facade of upper middle class respectability, there are all kinds of complicated and rather unhealthy dynamics at work in the life of this family. There's a tragedy that no one really wants to talk about. There is a son who is tormented by feelings of guilt and a lack of parental affection. There is a mother who on the surface always appears to be very cheerful, but inwardly she is cold and withdrawn and manipulative. There is a father whose congenial exterior masks passivity and indecisiveness that has all kinds of negative consequences. And so the surface calm hides the reality of a family that is absolutely being ripped apart. It'd be tempting to write a family like that off as an aberration, to maybe apply that overused term dysfunctional to them and sort of write them off, except for the fact that, as the title of the movie reminds us, they are ordinary people. They're no different from you and from me. They're no different from us, from our lives, where outwardly we may project this image of, you know, having it all together, but simmering just beneath the surface of our lives, of our families, there may be all kinds of complicated dynamics at work, family secrets that nobody wants to talk about, inward resentments, a feeling of being unloved, patterns of favoritism, things that have built up over the course of many, many decades, perhaps things that have been passed along generation to generation to generation. And so it actually may come as a relief to us, and perhaps maybe even a bit of a surprise, to discover when we start reading the patriarchal narratives in the book of Genesis that these people's lives and their families were just as messed up as our lives are. That certainly is the case with the family that we're looking at this morning, the family of Jacob. This is the family that from whom the 12 tribes of Israel are descended. We customarily refer to the God that we worship as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, when we start reading the details of the life of this family, we realize that they are just messed up in multiple, multiple ways. The father Jacob was basically scarred for life through the experience of growing up in a family where there was this pattern of parental favoritism. And so what does he do? Well, he does what all of us have a tendency to do. When he gets married and starts his own family, he just replicates all of the dysfunctional dynamics of the family that he grew up in. He engages in this absolutely brazen display of favoritism. And that display of favoritism sows seeds of hatred and jealousy and resentment that precipitate an act of unspeakable cruelty against the favorite son, Joseph. That in turn creates a family secret that is rarely spoken of, and then only in hushed tones, the group of brothers spend the rest of their lives burdened by guilt and mutual recrimination. But this story isn't just another story about a dysfunctional family. Goodness only knows, we have got plenty of stories like that to go around. This is actually a story about a family that finds at least a measure of healing. I'm not sure they ever completely heal. Maybe none of us do. But they certainly take some significant strides in that direction. And there are actually two different factors that contribute to that healing process, one of which we'll just comment on briefly, the other of which we will develop a little bit more. The first factor that we just mentioned in passing is the experience of being hit with a famine. Obviously, that's not the kind of experience that any of us would ever want to go through, to be sure. But ironically, it is that experience that begins the process of pulling this family back together again. Suddenly we discover that this band of brothers who had seemingly always harbored this resentment against their father, who certainly caused him untold grief, suddenly they start displaying a measure of concern for his well-being. They start looking out for one another. Had it not been for this famine, I don't think we would have ever really known how much this family really cared for one another. Now, isn't that a lot like what happens in a lot of our families? I think sometimes it's the tragedies and the hardships of life that show what we're really all about. When tragedy strikes, some families fall completely apart. Sometimes in the midst of tragedy and difficulty, all kinds of tensions that have always been buried just beneath the surface suddenly erupt. Conversely, other families in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of tragedy, they pull together and they discover a bond of family unity that perhaps they never knew they really had. That's what happens in this family. Second option is what happens here. Coping with a famine begins the process of pulling this family together, but ultimately It is the healing power of forgiveness that creates reconciliation between this family that was so estranged. That's really what this story is all about. This story is really a textbook illustration of the power of forgiveness. There's several things that I think make the display of forgiveness in this story so powerful. Just think for a moment about all of the compounding factors that are involved here, all of the things that would make forgiveness unusually difficult in this particular situation. Take, for example, the level of intentionality that was involved in the harm that was done to Joseph. Now, you know, whenever something is done, at least to me, in my mind, I am absolutely convinced that it was deliberate and that it was done with intentional malice. I mean, that is how I experience harms that are done to me. But a neutral outside observer looking at the same situation might recognize that there is at least a possibility that that harm was done unintentionally. Perhaps it was the product of a misunderstanding. Perhaps there was miscommunication. Perhaps there was an unintentional oversight. Now, those are possibilities, at least, in a large proportion of the harms that are caused to us that often cause us to develop feelings of resentment and anger. But obviously, in this story, well, it's a little hard, you know, when you get thrown into a ditch and sold into slavery, you know, a little hard to see that as a misunderstanding. You know, oh, those guys were slave traders. We thought it was a tour group. We're just sending Joseph on a vacation to see the pyramids of Egypt. You know, a little hard to write this off as a misunderstanding. I mean, this was something intentional and something rather deliberate. And then on top of that, there is the element of betrayal. You know, it is one thing to be mistreated by strangers. Have you ever been betrayed by a family member, by a close friend, by someone who was a confidant? That hurts. That hurts. And imagine the feeling of betrayal when your own brothers are ready to kill you. Betrayal. And then think about all of the injustices that were done to Joseph, to be falsely accused later on in the story when he was doing the right thing and he was trying to do the right thing, and he ends up being falsely accused and wrongfully imprisoned. And to top it off, he had actually worked hard to make this guy Potiphar rich. And then Potiphar is the one who sends him up the river. You know, if there was ever anyone who would be justified in spending the rest of his life bitter, resentful, angry, out for vengeance, it would be Joseph. But of course, that's not what he does. That's not what he does. What he does instead is to extend forgiveness. And you know what? When he does that, it's almost as if he breaks the curse that has been hanging over his family. When the one person who has been harmed the most has the grace to extend forgiveness, it lifts the burden of guilt. It removes the bitterness. It sets the healing process in motion. It restores this family that has been broken apart. This is a demonstration of the healing power of forgiveness. And you know, it's interesting. It's interesting in this story to notice why Joseph did what he did. You know, there's all kinds of rationales that we are given for why we should forgive other people. Sometimes we're told, you know, you should forgive for your own sake. You know, because when you allow bitterness and resentment to fester, it's kind of like a cancer eating away at your soul. And so you should forgive other people for your own sake. And that's true. That is entirely valid. We're also told, and this is particularly the case in the New Testament, we're told you should forgive other people because God has forgiven you. And you can't receive God's forgiveness if you won't forgive other people. And that certainly is true as well. But Joseph has a different rationale. And so far as I know, it is the only time in the entire Bible that this rationale is ever expressed. Joseph just has this keen sense of divine providence, the idea that God is somehow at work in every circumstance of life, and God is somehow working through those circumstances for our good and for the good of others. He recognizes that God has taken even the evil actions of his brothers and used them in order to produce a good outcome. Now, that does not excuse the evil. It is not saying that God intended the evil to take place, but it is making the claim that evil never has the final word. God's purposes cannot be thwarted, even when people do things that are evil. Now, obviously, in the case of Joseph, that favorable outcome was readily apparent when he ascended to power and was then able to mitigate the effects of the famine. In some cases, in our lives, we may not necessarily be able to see and appreciate how God is able to redeem even the seemingly harmful actions of other people. But if we really believe in the providence of God, if we are actually good Presbyterian Calvinists, and we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe in what the Apostle Paul says there in Romans 8:28, that God is working together for the good of, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we really believe that, then nothing that befalls us can ultimately thwart God's purposes in our lives. No one can jeopardize our ultimate good, our ultimate well-being. And therefore, no one can really do us ultimate harm. Now, I've got to tell you this one. That is a concept that I can understand intellectually. I can wrap my brain around that idea. I can see how it logically flows from certain theological claims that I believe in. I've got to confess to you, I'm still struggling to apply that to the actual situations in my life. You know, when someone does something to me that I perceive to be hurtful or harmful, I'm not necessarily looking at that situation and saying, well, that's okay, because somehow God is going to use this to ensure my ultimate good. God is going to work through this in some positive way that will ultimately benefit me in some way or benefit others. I'm not necessarily at that point yet, but I understand the concept intellectually, and I'm struggling to apply it in my life. You know, the Reverend T. Terry Knutson couldn't help but be reminded of this story from the life of Joseph a number of years ago as he reflected on the aftermath of a very dark moment in the life of the congregation that he served, St. Peter Lutheran Church in Madison, South Dakota. One Sunday morning in August of 2000, members of his church arrived there to find their church building in shambles. In the middle of the night, vandals had broken in and completely destroyed the place. They broke windows and smashed light fixtures. They toppled the baptismal font. They flung Bibles and communion trays all around. They took the cross off the communion table and used it to bash the woodwork in the sanctuary. There were obscenities carved and painted onto the walls in the kitchen. They'd smashed all the dishes. Congregation held their worship service that morning out on the lawn while the police were inside investigating the crime scene. And obviously the members of this congregation were completely devastated. Many of them were weeping. They couldn't understand who would possibly destroy a church building. They found out a few months later when the police apprehended the perpetrators and they confessed. A pair of boys, one of them age 19, the other age 16. Before they served their sentences, they asked to be able to come and apologize to the congregation for what they had done. The one spoke on Christmas Eve, the other a couple of weeks later. The second young man spoke. Nothing could have prepared him for the reaction that he received when he left the lectern. One of the church members rushed forward, hugged him, embraced him. Other members of the congregation quickly surrounded him, extending hugs and handshakes and offering him words of assurance and forgiveness. And it didn't stop there. The members of this church felt compelled to help these young men put their lives back together again. While they were incarcerated, church members prayed for them, wrote letters to them, gave them Bibles. The mother of the one young man was completely taken aback. She said, "I can't believe the support we're receiving, especially after what Andy and the other boy did. The church members embraced them, welcomed them, and wanted to help them. I just can't believe it. These are the nicest people I've ever met." That gesture of forgiveness actually precipitated a spiritual revival in the life of that congregation. In the following year, 25 new members joined that church, bringing the total membership up to a little over 100. You can imagine a congregation of 75 people adding 25 members in a single year. Those new members included the families of both of the young men who had vandalized the church. It turns out that one of those boys had lost his older sister to cancer a few years earlier, and as a result, the family had completely turned their backs on God and on the church. And this event was the thing that drew them back. The boy's father said the Lord was able to use something from this evil for his glory. And that is why the minister thought of the example of Joseph and said, "This is just like what happened in the case of Joseph." The minister said, "Through this tragedy, our church was spruced up, and on a spiritual level, it has been reborn too. Before the vandalism, we were struggling to pay the bills. Our membership was dwindling. We got really caught up in all of that and lost sight of what our real purpose was. I think God reminded us that our mission is to help our friends and our neighbors. The vandalism was one of our darkest moments. We see now that God was able to pick up the broken pieces and bring about healing. Brothers and sisters, once again, powerful example, the healing power of forgiveness. What would it be like? What would it be like if that power was released in our lives, in our families, in the life of this church community? Amen.